This morning we conclude our Lenten sermon series, Give Yourself to God. Our theme throughout has been God demands all of you because God saves all of you. And I have emphasized the fact that human beings are social creatures. God created us for relationships and for community. So how else could we finish this series than with a sermon on give to God your relationships? If you are going to give to God your whole self, you are going to have to give to God your relationships also. Because your relationships go a long way toward making you who you are. In fact, we could say that your relationships make you who you are. To illustrate this, I want to tell you about a friend of mine, Onion Boy. When Onion Boy was a freshman in college, he decided he needed to find himself. He wanted to know who he really was. The problem, as he saw it, was that he had all these relationships that made things complicated. He was the son of his parents, and he related to them in one way. He was the boyfriend of a certain young woman, and he related to her in another way. He was a friend to many people. He was a student to his professors. He was a member of his church. And he wanted to know, well, underneath all of that, who am I? Apart from all of those relationships, who am I really? He decided to find out he needed to peel away those layers, those relationships. So he said, well, who am I apart from being the son of my parents? Who am I apart from my relationship with this young woman? Who am I apart from being a roommate in the dorm, a player on the team? And on he went, peeling back layer after layer until nothing was left of Onion Boy. At the very center was his relationship with Jesus Christ. Peel that back and nothing is left. Now you may think this is silly and you may say, Pastor David, surely I am more than the sum of my relationships. And maybe you're right, maybe you are. But consider that you could be you if you were in different relationships. You might have different neighbors, different coworkers, maybe even some different family members, but your relationships would still make you who you are. Consider whether what I say isn't true even for God, because God the Father is the Father in relation to the Son, and the Son is the Son in relation to the Father. God is one, yet God is community of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we are social creatures because we are made in God's image. So never underestimate the importance of relationships in making you who you are. This is a point I need to make because we live in a very individualistic society. We tend to forget this, but our relationships are so important for who we are. Here's my point. Because we are social creatures, your identity includes your relationships. If you are going to give yourself to God, you will have to give God your relationships. In fact, this may be the most important part and the most difficult. I have to confess, as I preach this sermon, I'm a little scared. I'm a little worried for myself and also for you. And I'll tell you why. There's two reasons, really, but they go closely together. The first one is this. I know how bad we are at relationships. God created us for relationships and for community, but because we are broken, we are fallen and sinful, we're not good at relationships. Now, we shouldn't despair. We have a Savior, but our condition makes relationships difficult. We are, for example, prone to selfishness and pride and pettiness. We are easily jealous. We have a sense of justice, but when we think about ourselves, it gets skewed so that no matter how carefully the parent cuts the piece of cake, each child sincerely believes the other got a bigger piece. husbands and wives tend to think that the other person is not contributing enough, not doing enough. I heard a marriage counselor once say, if each of you resolves to give 80% and only take 20% in the relationship, you'll probably end up with a 50-50 arrangement. We're just that bad at gauging things. We expect others to overlook our faults, because after all, the things that I do aren't so bad, are they? But if someone offends me, well, that just won't stand. Something has to be done. Anyone who drives faster than I do is a maniac. Anyone who drives slower than I do is an idiot. You see, I'm the measure of all things. And we all feel that way, don't we? We all do. Years ago, I worked at a company that was a group of friends. We were all about the same age, and I noticed something. Whenever one of us had a problem, if there was a sickness, a divorce, a car accident, we rallied around that person. We showered that person with love and support. But if something good happened, a wedding or a promotion? Not so much. Why do you think that is? I am not saying that every person struggles in every way. Maybe anger is not your problem. You don't struggle with that. Maybe bitterness is not your problem. Maybe using words to build people up, not tear them down, that's not your problem at all. But you have a problem, or problems in your relationships, because we all do. That is the human condition. And our scripture reading tells us that if we are going to give our relationships to God, we're going to have to do something about those. So that worries me, how bad we are at relationships. The other thing that worries me is I know that God will ask more than we want to give. And I have a story to illustrate this. Voice of the Martyrs is an organization that helps persecuted Christians around the world. They work in hundreds of countries. They do great things. They also tell the stories of persecuted Christians so that others might pray for them. Voice of the Martyrs was started by Richard and Sabina Vermbrand. Richard was a pastor in Romania who suffered first under the Nazis and then under the communists. There is a book about their lives called Tortured for Christ. It's recently been made into a movie. Richard spent many years in prison for his work as a pastor, and his wife also spent many years in prison as well. Theirs is a powerful story. The book tells, for instance, of the time Sabina met the man who murdered her family. Richard and Sabina were ethnically Jewish. They had started life as atheists. They didn't really believe in anything, but they came to faith in Christ, and later Richard was called to be a pastor, but they were ethnically Jewish, and Sabina's family was murdered in a concentration camp during the Holocaust. It was not long after they learned that her family was dead, Richard was talking to his landlord, who told him that a man was staying in the landlord's apartment. And he said, you know, I knew this guy before the war, but he's changed completely. He has become an absolute brute who boasts about how he volunteered to exterminate Jews in Transnistria. He brags about killing hundreds with his own hands. That night, Richard couldn't sleep. He got up to pray and walked the floor, and finally he couldn't stand any longer. He went upstairs to his landlord's apartment. He knocked on the door. Long story short, he invited that soldier to meet his wife. And he said this, let's do an experiment. I'm going to wake up my wife and tell her who you are and what you've done. And I can tell you exactly what will happen. My wife will not speak one word of reproach to you. In fact, she will hug you like you're her brother, and she'll bring you the best supper she can find in this house. The soldier didn't believe him, because after all, how would you react if you met the person who murdered your family? Richard continues, so if Sabina, who is a sinner like all of us, can forgive and love like this, imagine how Jesus, who is perfect love, can forgive and love you. If you turn to him, everything you've done will be forgiven. At that point, God worked a miracle in that soldier's heart. He broke down, he repented, he gave his life to Christ. And after he did, Richard said, I promised you an experiment, and I'm going to keep my word. And he went in and he woke his wife up and he told her who was out in their living room. And she sat quietly on the bed for a while. And then she got up and she went in and she saw the soldier. And she went over and embraced him. And they wept together. Obviously, this true story is about something much more serious than a person who annoys you. But that's the point. It is so dramatic. That is why it is helpful to us, because I believe that is the standard. That is the standard of behavior God expects from His children. He wants us to treat others with that same level of love and mercy. The Bible is not idealistic. The Bible is not a grocery store commercial where perfect people live in happy families. The Bible tells us how the first man God created failed, and then he blamed his wife. The first pair of brothers, one killed the other. The Bible is full of messy people in messy families and messy churches. And that means God knows exactly what He is asking, and He asks it anyway. He knows what He is asking because He lived among us as one of us. Jesus was misunderstood, denied, and betrayed. And that was just His friends. On the cross, He prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That is the example He set for us. God help us. Who is equal to such a thing? It is only by His grace and by His presence and power in our lives that we can hope to give our relationships to God. Know that it is not an easy thing. There are several ways that we could unpack our scripture reading this morning. The first few verses are rather general in their instructions. And then the second part of the reading, verses 25 through 32, are very specific. Paul lists 7 or 8 behaviors that build up community and relationships. Now, I could list these out for you and say something about each one, but if I do that, let's be honest, you'll remember one at the most, probably the one that speaks to you. So here is how I want to do that. If you'll take out the sermon note card that is included in your bulletin this morning, you will notice that verses 25 through 32 are printed there on the card. What I want you to do is take the card and look over this and identify one word or verse or idea where God is speaking to you. One thing that you need to do to be a better follower of Jesus, one thing that God wants you to improve, or an area where you need to grow. Now, there's a lot of good stuff here. It says that we should tell the truth, be honest people. Tells us that we should be careful with our anger. Says we should be givers, not takers. So there are a lot of different things. Look through that. You know, maybe your problem is bitterness. Your heart is full of bitterness and it's poisoning your relationships. If that's the case, circle bitterness. Or maybe it's corrupting talk. You use words to tear people down instead of building them up. If that's the case, circle corrupting talk. Look through this and identify how God is speaking to you and mark that on your little card. I think that God is dealing with us in many different ways, each one of us according to our needs and our circumstances. So I encourage you, after you identify that, to keep that in your mind through the rest of the sermon and then take it with you throughout this week. Not necessarily the card, but that idea, that area of growth or change that needs to happen in you, however God is speaking to you, take that with you through the rest of the sermon. And as you bring that with you, our scripture reading raises a question for us. What makes relationships different for a Christian? Obviously, they should be. The world has one way of doing things. Jesus has a different way. Those who follow Jesus ought to be doing things his way. So what does that look like? How does that make our relationships different? What is so special about Jesus' way of doing relationships? That's a big question. We could talk about that for a long time. But as I read our scripture passage, two things jump off the page at me. And the first one is this: grace. Paul tells us, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. This simply means if you're a child of God, act like it. You know, if you're a child of God, grace is the foundation of your identity. God didn't look at you and say, wow, that person is so wonderful, I just need a relationship with that person. God didn't look at us and see righteousness. He didn't even see potential. We weren't doing anything that made God value us or that made God want a relationship with us. God wanted a relationship with us solely because of his grace. It's just his love. That's who he is. And so his grace reached out and took hold of us. Christ died for us so that we could be reconciled to God. Through his atoning death on the cross, our sins are forgiven, and we become children of our Father in heaven. But when you become a child of the Heavenly Father, that not only affects your relationship with God, it affects your relationship with other people as well. Because God just doesn't just call us to a new and right relationship with himself, but to others as well. A child of God can't treat people like dirt. A child of God can't lie and use people and manipulate people the way the world is always trying to do. A child of God is different. God calls us to a new kind of relationship with other people. And yes, God knows what those other people are like. And he calls us to a new relationship with them anyway. Our passage says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Grace has made us children of God. We need to act like that. That's how our passage begins. It ends this way: forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Sabina Vermbrand says she was able to forgive that soldier because God had forgiven her. Anyone will tell you, though, that her sins didn't compare to the horrific crimes that he had committed. And yet, a soul that has been saved by grace, a soul that has walked to the precipice and stood face to face with eternal loss and damnation, only to be saved by grace, that soul is changed. Jesus told a story about this, about a man who owed his master an unimaginable sum he could never hope to repay. But the master forgave his debt. The man, though, immediately on going out, encountered a fellow servant who owed him a trifling sum, and rather extending the mercy that had been given to him, he demanded payment. When the master heard that, he had the first servant, the one who refused to show mercy, thrown into prison because he did not show the mercy of his master. And that is the way it is with grace. Either you are giving grace to others, or you are in need of it yourself. There is good news here. Because we have been forgiven, we must forgive. But being forgiven creates the possibility that we can forgive. God knows how costly grace is. He knows how difficult forgiving can be. God can forgive because he's God. He's perfect. We are not. So for us broken human beings, forgiving can be impossible. Unless for us to truly forgive genuine evil may be impossible. Unless God makes it possible. It is his grace, it is his presence and power in our lives that creates the possibility that we can forgive. And when you forgive, two wonderful things happen. Relationship can be restored, and the power of that evil is broken. Because the evil thing a person does to you has power over you until you are able to forgive, and only then is its power to hurt you truly broken. The world will hear what I am saying and think that it is crazy. Why would a woman want to forgive the man who murdered her family? Why would a man want to forgive those who mocked and beat him and nailed him to a cross? To the world, it makes no sense. Only the soul that has been changed by grace understands. So grace makes us who we are, and this changes our relationships. The other thing that jumps out at me about what makes relationships different for a Christian is God is now a part of every relationship. It's not just you and your father or you and your spouse. It is you, your father, and God. You, your spouse, and God. God is a part of every relationship. Paul wrote something in our scripture reading that I find oddly placed. He's giving us a list of behaviors we need to practice. Be honest, be kind, avoid bitterness, watch how you use words, all those kinds of things. And right in the middle of it, he says this, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Now, what is that doing there? I don't quarrel with what he says. It's sound teaching. After all, who would want to grieve the Holy Spirit of God? But I point out to you where it is located. It comes in this passage right after, be careful to use words to build people up, not tear them down, and right before, avoid bitterness and anger. As we try to interpret this passage, as we try to figure out what Paul means by grieve the Spirit of God, context guides us. This is not an unrelated thought that wandered off and got lost and ended up here by accident. It's here on purpose. And its presence at this spot tells us that we grieve the Holy Spirit when our words and actions damage community. When our words and actions damage relationships, especially within the church, but not only within the church. And this makes sense, doesn't it? Because God wants for us relationships of love. He wants relationships in which we love and are loved. He wants us to know what that feels like and to experience that. That is why being saved means so much more than just going to heaven when you die. It means a new relationship with God right now and new relationships with others right now. That's what the church is for. It's not heaven on earth, but we're supposed to be moving in that direction, right? God wants us to have that love. And so naturally, he's going to be grieved when we do things that get in the way of that, when we do things that damage that community and the relationships that he wants for us. But there's good news here too. And it is this. If God is a part of every relationship you have, then you have the power of his Holy Spirit to treat others in a Christ-like way. Even if they are not doing what they should be doing. The way you treat people should not depend on how they treat you. The way you treat people should depend upon the grace that God has given you and the work that he is doing in your life to make you more like Jesus. As you can see, giving your relationships to God is not going to be easy. Your natural instincts will push you in a different direction. The world will push you in a different direction. And meanwhile, what God expects of his children is so difficult it can seem impossible. It is only by his grace and by his presence and power in our lives that we can hope to give him our relationships. But here's the thing. When you do, you just do not know what God might do. His transforming power. He can turn enemies into friends. He can bring peace to broken homes. He can heal wounded souls. You must give God all of you, for God saves all of you. He will make you beautiful and strong and glorious like Jesus Christ. His work in you will not be finished until that great day when he makes all things new. But even now, already, his work in you has begun, and you just don't know. You don't know what he might do. When you give him your relationships, when you give him everything, will you pray? Oh Lord God, we are in awe, for we see the good that you desire for us. We need love, Lord. We need your love, and we need your love that comes to us through other people. Lord, we long to love and be loved perfectly, just as Christ does. But we know how far we fall short of that. And so we pray for your grace and your power, because only through Christ can we give our relationships to you. We pray, Lord, that you would take all of us, take us and make us like Christ, transform our lives, our relationships. We give them to you, Lord. Broken though they may be, feeble though our efforts may be, we are yours, our relationships are yours. Take them, Lord. Make them your own. Make them what you want them to be. In Jesus' name.